So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Playing that song right now, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas because that is what's happening in my house. I don't know about yours. It's so easy to be distracted right now with everything that's going on. So I want to encourage you, use this hour, if you're listening now, to just stop and remember that this is Advent. We're just a day away from Christmas. Mass will be here, all the festivities come, but it's all for one purpose, and that is celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, coming up later on today during the show, I'm so excited. It's one of my favorite things to do every Christmas season. I'm going to walk through with Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending. We're going to walk through the 12 days of Christmas song. If you didn't know, there's actually a huge secret behind the 12 Days of Christmas song, and it has to do with our Catholic faith. So don't go away. The 12 Days of Christmas song and the secret behind it is something that you need to know to bring into your household this Christmas season. If you have a question or a comment during today's show, the number is 1-888-914-9149, or you can share it live on my Instagram as well. Follow me at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. Joining me in just a little bit will be Father Tim Grumbach, and we'll unpack the secret behind the 12 days of Christmas. If you can hear the baby, she's kind of like in the background doing her own thing right now, hanging out. You know, I took away like a pen from her earlier and it was like meltdown for 20 minutes. Like, she has not had a meltdown like that. I finally just set her on the carpet and walked away and kept doing what I had to do as she was throwing her arms in the air on her knee. She's on her knees and then she like swings herself down like a pendulum and slaps herself on the floor. Don't worry, she didn't hit her head. It was just very, very dramatic. It was that kind of tantrum. Anyway, and then all of a sudden she was over it 10 minutes later. I mean, just like that. How they can change. These little babies are such balls of emotion. So, okay, today I want to unpack because it's our marriage hour. So we're going to spend half the hour on Christmas and half the hour on the topic of marriage. But I want to talk about new relationship boundaries, whether you're in a new relationship or you know someone, a friend, a family member, a child. These are conversations that we need to have with one another to help keep each other accountable. And I just had one with a friend and it gave me a good chuckle because whenever I have a friend who's in a new relationship or is in a relationship in general, I tend to kind of throw out the question from time to time, like, hey, how are things going with chastity? You know, or if they're at the beginning of a relationship, have you had the boundaries conversation? But I never had to ask this question before. So when I was talking to my friend about, hey, have you had the boundaries conversation yet? They said, oh yeah, you know, we're going through like how that went, what the response was, you know, what kind of vibe that gave. And I said, okay, another question, it's awkward, but I know you're dating a Mormon. So have you asked the question, does he believe in multiple wives? Because, I mean, that's a legitimate question, right? You do have to ask it. You know, not all Mormons practice polygamy. Some may argue that it's been denounced for over, I think, like 150 years now in Mormonism. However, at the same time, it's not been thrown out of some of their teaching, and it is something that's still regularly practiced by Mormons. So it's a legitimate question you have to ask. So I thought that was really funny because, I mean, maybe we should ask that question more often. Now, do you believe in having multiple wives? Or better yet, what's the difference? Do you believe in marriage being permanent? In other words, that and once you get married, you stay married to that person and you don't end up picking up other wives later on after ditching your first one or your second one. These are important questions that have to be asked at the beginning of a marriage. And sorry, not just a marriage. I'm talking about questions that have to be asked at the beginning of a relationship. That boundaries conversation about waiting till marriage and dating for marriage, definitely a couple of things that should be brought up within the first date or two, at least in my books. But let's talk for just a minute about some of the other things that need to be discussed with your loved ones when they're in a relationship, when you're in a relationship, whether it's kicking one off or moving along in that relationship. You're listening to Trending with Timory here on Relevant Radio. It's our weekly marriage hour. In just a little bit, I'm going to share with you some great news about how a religious upbringing actually reduces the risk of divorce. But it's probably not for the reason you think. So stay with me here on Trending. Lots of conversations about dating, relationships, and marriage tend to come up around the holidays. It's a great time to bring up and help kind of slide in some little talking points or conversations with loved ones to get them thinking, kind of give some food for thought. So new relationship boundary conversations. You might not be asking if they believe in multiple wives, that is, unless you're dating a Mormon, but first, again, I mentioned boundaries is important. Letting people know you're waiting till marriage, talking concretely about how you're going to do it, not just saying that. In other words, you know, not staying out past 10 o'clock, maybe if you're dating someone, not drinking together. That's a big one. People don't think about waiting to drink with the person you're dating until you're married. Unless, you know, it's a very, very clear setting. Maybe you're with family. There's a high level of accountability and it's just one drink. But I didn't really drink when, I don't drink a lot in general. I really don't. But I really tried not to drink much at all when my husband and I were dating. There were very, very few instances and it was far into our relationship. Because you need to know that you're safe, you're culpable. The other person's culpable. I think a lot of mistakes and things end up happening when people kind of let down their guard and don't realize how your guard's naturally let down when you're drinking. And I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. Same with marijuana. You know, even though it's legal doesn't mean it's right and especially not good for our relationships. We should actually talk about that again soon. It's been a little while. If you have questions about marijuana, we'll plan on talking about that in the new year. So feel free to send me your questions. You can DM me, follow me by heading over to relevantradio.com/trending to connect and ask your questions on social media, or you can email me. But that conversation about marriage being permanent, I think is a really important question to ask early on. And if you know someone who's dating, encourage them to ask that question because it could strike a fascinating discussion, which is good. But it can also be telling, especially if you know someone who's dating a person who maybe doesn't believe in the permanence of marriage, or maybe they've never even thought about it. And I think that that's important, you know, helping people to understand, you know, we've got to talk about some of these topics that will determine how this relationship is lived out. Some of the differences with people of faith in terms of how they live out their dating relationships is they tend to be more purposeful. They're deliberate and they're always discerning marriage when they're dating. So again, purposeful, deliberate, and discerning marriage while dating. Those are fundamental elements of what we should be doing as people of faith when we're working through marriages. And so another topic that I think is really important that you need to talk about, of course, kids and, you know, so many of the things going on in the world, you know, but I think one of them that needs to be an early conversation is pornography. Now, I'm not saying on your first date to sit down and be like, okay, I'm gonna cross my hands here, sit on the table, look you straight in the face and say, do you look at pornography? I'm not recommending that. There can be far more subtle ways to first introduce the topic and then maybe a little more bluntly, depending on, you know, how you're interacting, to ask bluntly if, you know, that's something that they struggle with, and to kind of do it in a welcoming and loving way, not a judgmental way, but a way of like, hey, do you look at pornography? Is this something we need to work on? Because I'm not okay with that. I know a lot of people struggle with it, and I think these are great opportunities to bring up these conversations. I just had a conversation the other night with my sisters about Josh Duggar, who just, you know, ended up facing sentencing, or no, not sentencing yet. He's been convicted. I think sentencing, unless I've missed it over last week, hasn't been dealed out yet. But, you know, he was caught with pornography and child pornography. You know, when things like this come up in the news, even Billie Eilish, who came out saying that pornography damaged her brain. She started looking at it at like 10 or 12 years old. I talked about this last week on Trending. We'll post a link on the podcast notes as well as on social media. Lucas, if you wouldn't mind posting that on my social media right now, you can follow me at Timmerie. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E on Twitter. So when things like this come up, it's a great opportunity to say, hey, did you hear about Josh Duggar struggling with porn? Or, oh, hey, did you hear about Billie Eilish? You know, all of these are opportunities to bring up and introduce the conversation, feel the waters out for what people are thinking on it, and then maybe allow it to turn into a bigger conversation. See, you know, if they're squirrely when the topic's brought up. See if they're like, yeah, you know, they are really passionate about how upset they are that this is a problem. You know, I think that we have to pay attention, ask in person, watch body language, and talk about solutions. IntegrityRestore.com is a great solution. Covenant Eyes is another great solution for putting that filtration software on all of your devices. So, you know, these conversations that are happening in relationships are so important. And let's be real, a lot of these conversations don't need to just occur when you're dating. They need to occur when you're married as well. Checking in on pornography. You know, talking about the permanence of marriage, remembering your marital vows. You know, talking even about boundaries conversations. You know, there are so many things that need to occur prior to marriage, but in marriage as well. You're listening to Trending with Timmy during our weekly happy hour. It's great to be with you. This is my last live show with you before the new year and before Christmas. So if you have any questions or have anything you want to hear discussed in the upcoming year, please let me know. Send me stories, send me questions. I'd love to hear from you. Relevantradio.com/trending, where you can connect and ask your questions. I'm always happy to take them. And I want to talk now, before we dive into the secret behind the 12 Days of Christmas song, I want to talk about some really great news. A study's come out and it talks about how a religious upbringing actually reduces divorce risk, but not at all for the reason you would think. It actually doesn't have to do with, like, at the heart of it, believing in Jesus Christ, but what it has to do is with the values that Christians portray because of their love of Christ, because of their honor and respect for the purpose God has for marriage. I think this is really, really fascinating, but I have to go backward for a moment here and address a little bit of a problem, because I think we see it come up in this topic. There's a trend today where people say, wait till you're 25 to get married. Or the culture is actually shifting, where today the culture is waiting until they're 30 on average to marry. But I remember for years I've heard this, at least wait till you're 25. Don't get married right away. I wholeheartedly disagree. In fact, we're going to have to do a show on this in the new year, because there's a lot to be said where people talk about how the prefrontal cortex of the brain isn't fully developed until you're 25, which has to do with your capacity to reason. That's important to recognize, but that shouldn't deter us from marriage. So I'll talk about that in the new year. I'd love to hear your thoughts on marriage, young, old, etc. Go ahead and reach out. Love to hear from you on Instagram at Timmerie. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. We'll take that topic up in the new year, but I think that this topic has influenced the trend in the culture, and that is that people are getting married later and later, but they're also moving in together beforehand. And a new analysis from the Institute for Family Studies came to this conclusion with some of the research they recently did. Now, I think this is fascinating because you hear people try to claim that if you wait till later to get married, you reduce your chance of divorcing. That was an idea that was portrayed, an idea that people had. Well, if you wait longer to get married because of the development of the reason in the brain, the prefrontal cortex, and because of more life experience, the idea was you'll be less likely to divorce because you'll be more sure, you'll be more established, you'll be financially better off. None of that is true per se. And so what this study has shown, and many others are showing, but it's never shown because everyone has this idea that you'll, by delaying marriage, you decrease your likelihood toward divorce. But what's come out from the Institute for Family Studies is that a religious upbringing provides protection against divorce. But here's the reason why. People who are religious are less likely to cohabitate before marriage. They're not likely to move in together. Quote, shack up. My friends hate it when I say shack up. They tell me it's an old-fashioned term. So if you're talking to your kids, don't say shack up. Don't even say cohabitate. Just use the words moving in together. gave him, you know, use those words. You know, I think it's important when we're evangelizing to use the language that people prefer to help them in terms of, you know, understanding and being on the same page. I think shacking up is a Twitch-worthy word among young people today. And so if you talk about, like, hey, let's talk about you moving in together, not, quote, shacking up, it might be a little helpful, just food for thought. So here's the reality. We're seeing that people of faith are actually divorce-proofing their marriages with one step, and that is not living together prior to marriage. You see, people of faith tend to go directly into marriage from living and being single. There's no season of cohabitation. Now, what the study showed coming out of the Institute for Family Studies, what it showed was actually it wasn't just that people were not living together. It was that they weren't living together and they were getting married younger, in their early 20s. So if this goes against this cultural tide and this advice, this false advice that for some reason people think there's data behind, but there isn't, and that's that idea to get married later. It's terrible advice. It does not make your marriage divorce proof. If anything, it progresses a lack of commitment. It progresses an individual in getting set in their ways of becoming sedentary. What will save a marriage, what will make it divorce proof, is waiting till marriage and not living together before marriage. The reality is, over the last almost 12 years now, and this number is only rising, 7 in 10 United States marriages since 2010 followed a period of cohabitation. 7 out of 10 marriages occurred after cohabitating. People who divorce were very likely to have cohabitated. Your likelihood to divorce increases significantly. I don't have the numbers in front of me, the statistics, but your likelihood to divorce is very high if you cohabitate to begin with. And we'll talk a little bit about some of those stats in just a minute. But here's a really important fact. Even Stanford University found in a study they did, quote, premarital cohabitation has short-term benefits and long-term costs for marital stability. Here are some of those, just to ponder for a second. If you move in together, you're less likely, one, to ever get married. Two, you're likely to divorce if you do get married. But, and those are some of the long-term, like, lowering, like, negative things. The short-term benefits could be, of course, things such as shared bills, reduced cost of living. You know, same as in a marriage at the beginning, it's fun. You have this honeymoon phase. It's like playing house. I'll never forget a client of mine a couple of years ago, because I teach Pilates as well. And she came in, and I had trained both her and her adult daughter for a number of years. And she comes in, I was asking how her daughter was doing, and she said, oh, Allison's doing great. She's so happy. She moved in with her boyfriend a couple months ago. He's, you know, paying for all the bills, and she's, you know, home, and she's doing all the cooking and all the cleaning. You know, they really have, I mean, I guess what you could kind of say, like, a very traditional mindset that, you know, the man works, she couldn't say husband because they weren't married, and she's, you know, loving taking care of her home and taking care of him. She said, I've never seen her so happy. Ding, 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 bells going off in my head. I just comment and say, you know, I said, there's something beautiful about marriage and taking care of each other and having a sense of responsibility and sacrificial love. And, you know, it's funny, people tend to poo-poo the idea of, you know, being a stay-at-home mom or a housewife, but there's so much value in cooking, cleaning, nourishing, nurturing, seeing the person before you and taking care of them. So what we're seeing is in the culture, this move-in culture, they're playing marriage. Of course, in the short term, we see benefits because in the short term, they're getting all the benefits of marriage, from sex to shared bills to a cook, a cleaner, I mean, you name it, it's there. Of course, in the short term, it sounds and it is great. It's fun. It's like a perpetual sleepover. I remember when I first got married, that's what I said. It, you know, it just feels like I'm having a sleepover with my best friend. You know, we get to do things together all the time now. Well, that's what moving in together is. And so when you start bringing up the fact that it decreases your likelihood to ever marry, or you're more likely to divorce if you do marry, well, it's hard for people to understand that. So you need to give them concrete facts. You need to talk about the reality and why. We've talked about that here on Trending, but I think it was important that we did bring this up because here's the reality at the end of the day, and this is what the study coming out of the Institute for Family Studies emphasized. It said, religiosity is associated with a vastly greater likelihood of going directly from singleness to a married union, and generally at younger ages. That is in the early 20s. This is the divorce proofing we're looking for. And so I think that we have to look more seriously at how damaging cohabitation is. Moving in together, correct my words, right? Be up with the times and what people are saying. And we need to change our advice about, quote, getting married later, as if that's going to fix things, or waiting longer to get married once you date someone. The reality is that we need to be encouraging people to discern marriage, to be marriage material when they start dating. And we need to talk about the important things such as intimacy outside of marriage, waiting till marriage to move in together, to share in that intimacy. The reality is that religion impacts choices from sex, kids, living together, and having, as I mentioned earlier, that right perspective when it comes to dating, being deliberate, purposeful, and discerning marriage. So I think that my question, throwing it back at you, if you have a friend, family member, a child who's going through, or maybe you yourself are going through this dating season in life, I really want to encourage you to check in. How are you doing in these areas? How are your friends, your kids, your family handling these situations? Having to talk about boundaries, talking about moving in together before it could be a problem. Maybe pray, journal, be honest with yourself, and maybe even write a letter to the person you're dating about it. That way they and you have time to mull it over and see how important it really is, and then have a conversation later. I'll be back transitioning into Christmas content. What's the secret behind the 12 Days of Christmas song?
On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree.
On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. On the third day of Christmas, my true love gave to me
three French hens,
two turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree.
You're listening to Trending with Tim Marie here on Relevant Radio. It's so good to be with you. We're almost there to Christmas, and we couldn't help ourselves. We had to play a little bit of a Christmas song because we are going to unpack the secret behind the 12 Days of Christmas song. If you never heard this, it is so cool. I didn't know this was a legitimately like rich Catholic song. So this is something that will teach you so much about your faith if you work on learning what each thing in the 12 Days of Christmas represents. So I'm going to share with you a little story behind it, and we'll unpack all of the catechism behind the song. Joining me now is Father Tim Grumbach here on Relevant Radio. He's the chaplain at Bishop Alemany High School in the Diocese of Los Angeles, and he is a longtime friend and guest here on Trending. Welcome back to Trending, Father.
And thanks for having me, as always, and I'm really excited to unpack the 12 Days of Christmas. I love talking about gifts way more than giving or receiving gifts, as I know we talked about recently, but just the way that the song unpacks gifts for us, I'm really looking forward to this, so thanks for having me on.
Okay, let's dive in. So the 12 Days of Christmas song, with everything from the first to the last, a partridge in a pear tree, we're going to go through all of them, but here's the history behind the song. I've been calling the dirty little secret of what we could actually say the Catholics when it comes to this song. So you may know between 1558 and 1829, Roman Catholics in England were actually not permitted to practice their faith openly. And so what happened is the English Christmas Carol of the 12 Days of Christmas were written by the Christians, the Catholics in England at that time. And what it was a means of actually teaching Catholicism in rich catechism to children and handing down the faith for years to come. So that while the church was basically underground, they weren't allowed to practice openly, Catholicism still reigned in the hearts and the minds of the people. And this is something that I think is so neat. When the church has to go underground, the people's faith tends to become more robust. They tend to know their faith better. I have so many dear friends who have escaped religious persecution devotion in the Middle East, including my own family on the side of my in-laws, my husband's family from Lebanon. And so it's really neat to see the robustness of faith that develops among people who perhaps were extremely persecuted or lived at a time when the church was underground. And this is what the 12 Days of Christmas song is. But the challenge is this was a song written for kids to teach them their catechism. But most of us couldn't even guess or answer what most of these things represent. And so we're going to walk through them. And I hope that you'll listen to this episode. We're going to post it as a podcast online, just 12 Days of Christmas. It'll be available a little later so that you can work through it and walk through it with your family, with yourself, with your kids to celebrate Christ this Christmas season. So Father Tim, let's dive in. I'll just start with kind of laying the groundwork. We have on the first day of Christmas, my true love gives to me a partridge in a pear tree. Let's talk about both who the true love is and what the partridge and the pear tree represents.
This may be the clearest one that we've got, is that the true love is Christ himself being born and making a gift of himself to us, that we can say that, you know, love himself was born in a manger on Christmas. And so, you know, and every other gift that we have in our lives, you know, I mean, that's part of being creatures, is that we've not given ourselves the gift of creation ourselves. It's something that we've had to receive. And then as sons and daughters of God, adopted into Jesus's own sonship, this is something that we have as a gift that makes gifts of ourselves to others. And so right from the very beginning, and that's the one that we hear every single time, is that, you know, my true love gave to me. And so how strange it is that the 12 days of Christmas can become almost a kind of audio divina, kind of a listening prayer. And, you know, it can almost become a Jesus prayer if we hear in my true love gave to me the very gift of Christ to himself, of himself to others.
And I think that that's what's so neat is as we unpack this, it can become a prayer, a heard audio prayer. I love it. And I'm still working on memorizing this because I only learned this a couple of years ago. And so I'm like, okay, one, what would one represent? What does it make sense for? So this is when it starts to make sense. Think of something that comes in two. So two turtle doves stands for the two testaments, the Old and the New Testament. Really easy. And with that, we would be helping people to understand that Jesus Christ brings about the New Testament, also known as the New Covenant, and Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, by his coming. And so the significance of this at Christmas, of the two turtle doves representing the Old and the New Testament, is that right there, we see that Jesus Christ's birth in that instant is the fulfillment of all of salvation and history, all of the Israelite peoples working up and building up towards the expected Messiah and all of their efforts to this new birth of the church that comes about in the New Testament and in the sacraments of Christ and his giving of himself and giving of a life of grace and giving of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And so this is really the robustness of the two turtle doves representation.
Right. And I was actually just praying about this during this Advent, is the way, you know, we have so many of the prophecies from Isaiah and the other prophets coming into our readings throughout the liturgy during this time, and how it's all pointing towards, you know, was this something unforeseen, something unexpected, that the Lord would come into the world in this way? Well, it wasn't unexpected. It overly fulfilled the expectations of the people of Israel. So that, you know, with St. Augustine, we can say that the New Testament was hidden in the Old, and the Old really came to light and was fulfilled in the New Testament. That the way that God loves through the incarnation, it overly fulfills the expectations. But it's not something that, you know, that is so obscure and so hidden that it doesn't exist anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just if we know where to look, we're going to find it, and that it was waiting for us. And so that leads to the third day of Christmas, and we're looking at the French hens and the way that they stand for faith, hope, and love. And so we're looking for three. You might first think Holy Trinity, but the tradition is that it's looking at the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And what I love about the three theological virtues is their relationship to one another, but also their relationship to the promises that have been made to us. You know, faith is this gift that we've been given, right? Just like life, it's not something we've created or made for ourselves. It's something that's been given to us. And maybe for most of us, it's something that our parents, our families have given to us that we haven't earned or haven't come up with on our own. It was, you know, at the very moment of baptism for infants, you know, you have godparents for that reason, to help the parents give that gift of the faith to the child who doesn't, you know, can't know these things yet. And so it's the faith of the church that we're given as a gift. It's not just my intellectual assent to the beautiful ideas and teachings of the church. And then hope, this is something I've been laughing about, doing a lot of weddings over the last couple of months and thinking almost like, you know, I hope this works out for you, but not in the sense of like, I don't expect it to work out, but I'm going to be rooting for you anyways.
That's
right?
Not how you said it, Father.
No. You know, it's the kind of hope where, you know, we know what God has already done for us and we can live from a place of a victory that's already been won. But as St. Paul says, you know, who hopes for what they already see? And so faith and hope have this relationship that when we, you know, get to see God face to face, we're not going to need faith anymore because we're seeing what we had faith in. We're not going to need hope anymore because we've received what we've hoped for. But love, you know, love is never going to fail. That's why St. Paul can say that in the letter to the Romans is, I'm sorry, the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians is that love never fails because, you know, faith and hope, we're not going to need those in the same way when face to face with God, but our love will never fail. In fact, you know, it will be infinitely growing. And, you know, some of the greatest ancient saints would give us this image that at, you know, when entering into heaven, that will enter with such perfect love, but it will be continuously perfecting itself so that we will spend eternity growing in love. And I'm like, it's so beautiful that not only does love not fail, but it never stops perfecting itself. So those three French hens stand for those theological virtues.
Those three theological virtues. And this is where we should start to be able to get. So maybe if you're tracking with us, what could three represent? Well, the three theological virtues. So then we come to four. And if you're just joining us, you're listening to Trending with Tim Rhee here on Relevant Radio. And we're sharing with you the secret behind the traditional Christmas carol of the 12 Days of Christmas. And if you're just joining us, this was a song written when the church in England, the Catholic Church, was underground between 1558 and 1829, where the English were not permitted to practice the Catholic faith openly. And so they created this song as code words to teach and pass on the faith for years to come. So I hope you'll go to relevantradio.com/trending to subscribe to the podcast, where you will be able to listen to this podcast and share and work through it with your family. It's a great thing to listen to this Christmas season, something simple and fun to share with friends and family. So I want to encourage you to share this podcast when it's up soon. Father Tim, okay, let's come to four calling birds. You can guess what stands for four. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Father Tim, what would be the significance of telling, you know, kids in the time of the church being underground that they actually know what these four Gospels are, the names of them?
Oh, yes. Well, you know, coming to know the apostolic origins of the story of the church, right? And getting to know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. And especially at a time when the, you know, biblical scholarship was starting to ask some interesting questions. And I think it's just as important now is that people look at the Gospels and, you know, have a lot of scholars who say like they're anonymous Gospels. We don't know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. And they were just names that were added onto the Gospels later on. Like, no, we want to get to know these people because these are people who are important, not because we know a lot about them, but because Jesus knows them. And Jesus mm-hmm. walked with them, and they walked with Jesus, or they walked with those who had walked with Jesus. And so these aren't, you know, getting to know who wrote the Gospels is not just a matter of trivia, not just a matter of knowing more about the scripture, but about actually knowing Jesus, because we know the people who knew Jesus. And so it becomes a story and not just a textbook. And so I think, you know, even today, it's so important to get to know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. So you get to know the heart of people who loved Jesus so much that they gave their lives for him.
And a couple of things to continue kind of teach on this, if you're teaching yourself or others, what qualifies a book of the Bible to be specifically a gospel? Well, the Gospels themselves have what's known as apostolic origin. So like Father Tim just said, that means that the gospel writers had to have known Jesus Christ themselves or had a direct connection to the apostles themselves. So we know Matthew was an apostle, as well as John, the beloved apostle, the youngest. We know Matthew was a tax collector, but then Mark and Luke, they're not apostles. Mark and Luke, if we make the connection, were disciples of Peter and Paul. And so that's how we have that connection. This is why, you know, you'll see even nuances in each of the gospels where there are certain connections to the various writers or the apostles that they're connected to in particular. And so it's a neat moment to see, like, hey, maybe I didn't know this. Not only do I want to teach this to my kids, but how cool. Now I understand why it was a big deal that maybe when I was a little kid, I was always taught the four gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some people might have learned this when, you know, beds always had the four posts on them. It used to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the four posts. Bless this bed I sleep upon. It was one of the prayers that many people learned and knew growing up. Well, why? Well, this is kind of getting to the why, going deeper. We need to ask those questions as people of faith as to why. So coming up on the next of the lines in the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, and unpacking the hidden meaning of catechesis, the five golden rings, Father Tim, stand for the first five books of the Bible, specifically the Torah, known as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I know if you've ever tried to read through the whole Bible yourself, or we'd all love at least Numbers and Deuteronomy. There are stories, but there's also a lot of law and a lot of things. I'll never forget, Father Tim, when my siblings were learning with my mom, and she was teaching them their catechism, and they were reading through the books of the Bible, and they were coming through all of the law and everything, and they learned about circumcision. The funniest story is about my brother as a little boy learning about circumcision. I'd love to share. I'm going to have to ask him one day if it's okay if I share.
Oh my gosh, yeah, and just the way sometimes circumcision is used within the Old Testament. Yes. You know, I'm thinking about the story of Dinah, let's say, in the book of Genesis, and the, you know, a couple of her brothers, a couple of the sons of Israel, get back at the nation that took advantage of her by having all of the men circumcised and then attacking them while they were recovering. But that's a whole nother story. But you know, we can make that a part of this, because what they were doing there, even though they were acting deceitfully, was drawing that nation into a covenant with themselves. Mm-hmm. And so you have the first five books of Scripture, the Pentateuch, the five teachings, the five books, are all about God starting with the people of Israel, creating the world, and starting to make covenants that became gradually bigger and bigger until it was going to draw all of creation to himself. And so I love that they've used five golden rings to signify the first five books of the Old Testament, because this is God establishing himself in a covenant, almost in a marriage with the people of Israel, and so with all of creation. And you know, for us, the golden rings represent marriage and represent that covenant. And so you have this beautiful image that the Old Testament, especially the first five books, are centered around this idea of covenant. And the new covenant is made through God's incarnation into our humanity so that we might be brought into his divinity, which is what we celebrate during Christmas time.
And if you don't know what a covenant is, you know, that is a very theological language. A covenant is exactly what happens, for example, when two people get married. They vow to each other before witnesses, and it's an exchanging of persons before God. You make a covenant before God. And so what happens is, you know, God is the glue of that covenant. You make promises to one another. And so God, in those first five books of the Bible, makes a lot of covenants, a lot of promises. And the idea is that covenants make family. That's the heart of covenant theology. Covenants make family. And so what God's doing through those first five books of the Bible that are represented by the five golden rings in the Song of the 12 Days of Christmas is God, we're being reminded, makes family. And he chose his chosen people, the Israelites, and he made promises to them. And those promises are fulfilled in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to unpack all of these verses from the 12 Days of Christmas song so that you can understand the hidden secret meaning behind them, that the church, when it was under underground in England back between 1558 and 1829 actually used this to pass on the Catholic faith. And we can do it too now in a very fun way in our homes. So don't go away if you can't stay with us. Relevantradio.com/trending to subscribe to the podcast and catch this podcast and share it later. I'll be right back. We'll come back with Six Geese a Lane. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Five golden rings,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the sixth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me six geese a lane,
five golden rings.
And a partridge in a pear tree.
Okay, here we are. We're almost there to Christmas. We couldn't help it because this is our last live show before Christmas and the new year here on Trending with Tim Marie. And so joining me, we're hijacking the marriage hour here on Trending, and we're unpacking the secret behind the 12 Days of Christmas song. Joining me is Father Tim Grumbach from Bishop Alemany High School. He's a chaplain there in the Diocese of Los Angeles and a long-term friend to us here on Relevant Radio at Trending with Timmery. And we are unpacking the song, the 12 Days of Christmas. We are on Six Geese a Lane. Father Tim, Six Geese a Lane stand for the 6 days of creation. And let's rewind just really quick. If someone's just joining us, if you didn't hear earlier, between 1558 and 1829, Roman Catholics in England were not permitted to practice their faith openly. The church was underground. And so they actually created the Christmas Carol. It's an English Christmas Carol, the 12 Days of Christmas, to teach and pass on the faith. And so if you missed it, you can catch the podcast at relevantradio.com/trending to hear the secret behind each of the symbols and what they represent. But we're on Six Geese a Lane, the 6 days of creation is what this means. And why would that be significant for teaching and passing on in the like church underground, even for us today as we pass this on in our homes?
Well, you say we're kind of hijacking the marriage hour, but so much of what we have to say is about covenant and about God's marriage with humanity. And so to look at the 6 days of creation is to look at, you know, the love of God overflowing into creation over the 6 days. And then, yes, there's a seventh day of rest, and creation's not done until you have the Sabbath rest as well. But to look at the 6 days of creation and to have that image of geese a-laying, that they are giving life into the world, it's a reminder that God didn't create because he was bored or because he was lonely, but because he wanted a place for his covenant to exist and for us to experience it. And so the 6 days of creation points to the overflowing of God's love into the universe, into creation.
This is, I think, so important when you brought back that this comes to the idea of marriage again, because as I mentioned earlier, when we were talking about covenants, covenants make families. And this is what we see in, yes, if you're wondering, there were 6 days of creation, but on the seventh day, God rested. So don't worry, we're not getting it wrong that there are 7 days, but the 6 days were the days where he actually created. And even just in talking about those 6 days of creation, we can teach and emphasize and discuss with, you know, ourselves and others, how can we better work on working like God did in those 6 days, but then resting and honoring and celebrating our Lord in the seventh like he created us to. I mean, it's one of the first commandments for us to understand that we're called to honor the Sabbath. Maybe this is a great opportunity to pull back and think about, you know, how can I try not to do my grocery shopping on Sunday? How can I try not to catch up on laundry? But to really honor our Lord and bring our family around that family time where we are the domestic church. It's so important. So let's talk about the seven swans of swimming. Now, this is a little bit of a math equation. This is the one where it's a little far-reaching, Father Tim. What this, or actually, no, we're not there yet. Sorry, that's number nine. So talk about the seven swans of swimming.
We have the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yes. I mean, let's talk about, you know, we've got the old creation, the first creation for 6 days. And then this is almost like the new creation where you have the Holy Spirit that was over the waters of the old creation is now resting within our hearts, within our souls, and giving us the gifts and pouring out his life and his love into us in the new covenant, in the new creation. And so with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, one of the things I love from Aquinas is the richness of his theology of the Holy Spirit as a gift, but also that the Holy Spirit will never come and rest upon somebody without also bringing his gifts with him. And so this is a moment and an experience of the new creation.
And as we keep going on, we then come to Eight Maids of Milking, that stands for the Eight Beatitudes. If you've never really pondered the Beatitudes, you know, sometimes I think people think about the Beatitudes. I know I used to think about them. It sounds like kind of a soft, weak sense of Christianity, but when you really think about and ponder what they are, there's an abundance of fruit in them. It's a way of living for us. This is why the Sermon on the Mount and those eight Beatitudes are so significant. You just have to head over to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew chapter 5, to unpack and ponder those Beatitudes. I hope you'll do that on the eighth day of Christmas this year. So number 9 is the one where it's like, okay, this was a little bit of a stretch, a math equation. They were trying to make something up. It's not an easy guess. So I'm not even going to encourage you to guess what 9 ladies dancing stand for, because we know that we just spoke of a moment ago, the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. But now we're talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know, there are 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. But in these 9 ladies dancing, they combine some of the fruits. They combine 3 of them and add them onto the others, such as goodness and kindness. They combine into one to just be goodness. And so the point in doing that is so that they can condense and make it easier to memorize what those fruits of the Holy Spirit are. And so do you want to walk through them briefly so we can make it through all we have to in the next couple minutes.
Oh, yes. You know, looking at the fruits of the Holy Spirit are charity, joy, peace, patience, goodness, mildness, fidelity, modesty, continency, and chastity. And I love that it uses the image of the nine ladies dancing, because some people will describe the life of the Holy Trinity as a perichoresis. And, you know, it's not my favorite translation, but they describe that as this divine dance of the Holy Trinity. I prefer more this divine indwelling, where they're constantly moving around, yes, and constant self-gift to one another. And so to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit give this image of a dance, it's not static. We're not stuck in our life with faith. It's something that keeps us moving, and it does that by giving us the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and I think that's what's so important to remember, that these are virtues, and virtues are not being stuck. It's not saying no to everything in our life, but it's saying yes in an abundance, but with charity. You know, if you have charity, you have all the other virtues. That's why I love this fourth week of Advent. It builds up. You know, we have everything from hope to peace to joy and then charity. Well, if you have charity, you have the other virtues. Mm-hmm. And so this is why we so desperately need to pray for this gift, for this fruit of charity. It's one of the 3 theological virtues as well. Okay, 10 Lords of Leaping is an easy one. It stands for the 10 commandments. If you don't know the 10 commandments, we just gave you 10 more things to memorize after we're already talking about memorizing what each of the verses in the 12 days of Christmas stands for. We're almost there. Let's dive into the 11 pipers of piping, Father Tim.
Yes, and it refers to the 11 faithful apostles. And so remember that Judas is not among the faithful ones, the early church said we still need 12 apostles. And so they brought Matthias in after Judas's death. But then just looking at the 11 faithful apostles, and you know, I think it's helpful also to know that even those 11 faithful apostles, all but one of them ran away at the foot of the cross. And mm-hmm. while that can be discouraging, I think that is encouraging to us, is that Christ still came to them after he rose from the dead and wished them peace. You know, peace be with you, he said. And so to see that even the 11 faithful apostles failed in a way that we as a church are still called to faithfulness because Christ is more faithful than we are.
And then we're getting closer to the end. Here we are right there at the end. We have the 12 drummers drumming, which symbolize the 12 points of belief in the Apostles' Creed. Do you know what those are? I believe in God. You know, you go through, you're like, okay, yeah, I believe in God. But do you really think about each one of those? And do you make sure that you don't miss one of them if you're praying? You're not just mumbling along. So we're going to include links in the podcast notes for this episode. It's going to be up online so that you can walk through the 12 days of Christmas with your family. We'll include links with everything from knowing what the 12 points of the belief in the Apostles' Creed are, and links to the 10 commandments, the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, all of these things that are built into that song, the 12 days of Christmas, that it has a secret Catholic meaning when the church was underground in England. I hope you enjoy this. Merry Christmas, Father Tim. Merry Christmas to all of you who are listening. Enjoy this last day of Advent, and please go subscribe to the podcast, catch up on episodes, and share and live out these 12 days of Christmas songs so that you know your faith.